Everyone, good to see you here tonight, and praise God for the rain, huh? Well, on Wednesday nights, we've been working our way through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the final in the book of the 12. And as we've been working through this, we've seen these disputations, these questions that get at the heart of Israel's inner psyche, if we can use that language and put it way back on ancient Israel. These are the questions that they're really asking in their heart of hearts as they call God's character and his love for them into question. We saw that in the first disputation. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Israel doubts God's love. In the second place, we saw Israel's worthless worship. We talked about shutting the door. The last two times, we looked at a longer one where Israel's covenant relationship with God was broken, and as a matter of outcome, their other covenants were broken as well. Well, today things get hot. Judgment's coming. I feel like tonight and Sunday are going to be good passages in tandem as we look at God's judgment. But we have a short passage tonight, actually. It's not as clear-cut or as kind of regular as the other disputations have been, and yet it's probably very, very familiar. So let's read together tonight, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi 2, 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I told you it gets hot. Well, this evening we have a wonderful passage before us. I suppose I've told you this before, but when I was in high school and a couple years following, I had the opportunity every Christmas season to sing in a choir that put on a performance, a full performance of Handel's Messiah. The choir only sang the choir parts. We had the hired solos to sing the solo parts, and a full orchestra oftentimes. It was a wonderful opportunity. The music's fantastic. But what's even better is the theology. It's remarkable how even now the songs from Handel's Messiah, and if you don't know Handel's Messiah, look it up, listen to it. It'll take a long time to get through it, but it's worth it. Because the theology drives us to seek Christ. It takes all of these Old Testament passages and helps us to see how they're pointing forward, find their fulfillment in Jesus, and then all the praise and the glory for all of his work as well. Well, this passage is one of the kind of famous ones that Handel's Messiah picks up. In my mind, not now, but in my mind, I still sing it, and I can still hear it. Don't worry, I won't sing it now. But there he is, the refiner's fire, and he shall purify. Yes, he shall purify the sons of Levi. If you know it, you know that chorus. Well, this is a wonderful passage, and yet, as wonderful as it is, it's kind of terrifying. Because Israel's asking where God's justice is, and he says, oh, I will come, and I will come with my justice. And I will purify, but some will be consumed. Some will not like the judgment that they see coming. Because you, yes, your own character is wanting. You are the ones who are actually living in injustice, and I will come against you. Well, as we look at this passage, as I said, it's a little bit not as neat as some of the other ones in terms of the format of the disputation, but there's a lot we can glean, a lot we can learn from, and yes, a lot we can rejoice in as we see very clearly how this passage drives us to not only the first coming of Jesus in his mercy and his grace, but yes, his second coming as well and his judgment. Well, I have a couple points here for you. If you want to take notes, you might want to jot these down. Not to be too clever or too wordy, but these really are an attempt to kind of capture each point. First, Israel's impugning inquiry. Israel's impugning inquiry. Secondly, Malachi's mysterious messengers. And then finally, Jesus' just judgment. Israel's impugning inquiry. If you're a parent, you know how incessant questions become very wearisome. Dad, why this? Dad, why? You just stop it. Enough already. And they just the very nature of the questioning after question can become wearisome. And yet in themselves, the questions are not bad questions. They're just curiosity. And patience would require a father to answer and to instruct in such questions. But the questions here that Israel has for God are not such curiosities as they are questions that really bring an impugning question to God's character. They want to really lay a charge against God. They're calling into question God's own character when it comes to justice. That's really what they're doing. And here we see the clear aspect of these disputations. Again, look at verse 17 with me. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? Remember this, you say, accusation, refutation or rebuttal, and then here we go. By saying, now this is what, again, they're impugning God's character by these questions. Listen, there's almost two different aspects to this. Everyone who does evil in God's, or everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Can you imagine? Israel, this restored community, is accusing God of not judging the wicked. They're essentially accusing God to say, those who do evil are good in God's sight. And then the follow-up, where is the God of justice? You see the offense of this. and how it's calling into question God's own character, if God is a righteous God, if God is just in all of his works. They're saying, we don't see it. Looks like evil's good in your sight, God. Where is this God of justice? Just let that sit there for a minute. Do you ever come to God with that kind of attitude? Even if things weren't going well, I mean, you might think, well, Israel's in the restoration. We've been reading through these passages in the Old Testament. Things aren't going as swimmingly as the other prophets had proclaimed. There is not the high point. And we know why, because it's actually pointing beyond where they are in history. And yet this is not the only time Israel's asked such questions, is it? But I want to make a comparison and a contrast. The psalmist sometimes asks these similar questions. And maybe you know these psalms. Maybe Psalm 13 comes to mind. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But, always the but, right? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See the resolution of this psalm? While there's still trouble, the psalmist's trust is in the Lord. Even though he may not understand his circumstances, he's trusting the Lord. But in fact, as we've seen, as we've worked our way through the book of Malachi, it's actually Malachi's own audience that they're the ones actually that are doing wrong. We've seen their lack of love. We've seen their covenant-breaking character. We've seen their worthless worship, offering tainted animals and marrying and divorcing. And they yet wonder where God's justice is? Or maybe you think of Psalm, let me see which one it is here. I have a tag, but Psalm 73. Again, thinking about God's justice, the psalmist says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Even despite the seeming success of the wicked, the psalmist sees through it. But not so this restored community. As they're facing maybe uncertain times, as they see some lack in kind of the exaltation of the former prophets, even as maybe they contend with their enemies, they're accusing God of injustice. And they're wearing him out, like that father who's tired of hearing those questions. God is not simply tired of hearing them, but he's worn out because they're impugning his very character. Do you trust God in the midst of difficult circumstances? Do you impugn his character, or do you trust that God is good all the time? Isn't that something we all need to come to grips with? We all wrestle with the problem of evil, right? We all see people prosper, even in their wickedness. We see Christians go through difficult days and horrific horrors. Even recently, I read of an account where hundreds of people were just mowed down in another country, murdered. And there's a place to say, God, why does this happen? Why do you allow this? But that's different than impugning God to say, God, you are not the God of justice that you say you are. God, these people, they're evil, but they're good in your sight. You see the difference in the character of the question there? When we come to the Lord, we need to come like the psalmist comes, to say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know the wicked prosper the way they do, but I know that you will judge, that you are coming to judge, and so I will trust your judgment. And in the meantime, I will rejoice in your goodness, even in the midst of challenges and struggles. Well, those are the impugning questions, and may we not have that kind of attitude. May we come to God trusting, delighting, rejoicing in all that he has done for us. In the second place, however, we see Malachi's mysterious messengers. After seminary, I worked for several months in construction. Maybe you don't picture me in a big Caterpillar truck, but for several months, that was me. Behind a loader, driving a compactor, doing heavy-duty construction work. It was kind of fun. It was after 3 years in the classroom, it was kind of a nice break. And one of the things that we were doing was building a road. The major construction site that was being done, the city required the builders to also fix the road. And so they made a road, nice, straight, and wide. This is what Malachi is pointing us to in this next section. There will be a road. Someone's going to get this road ready. And there will be a kingly procession on it. It's a messenger who's going to do this. Look at Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You know that verse, and you know its fulfillment, don't you? But maybe you don't immediately know the background. Remember Isaiah. If you have your Bibles open, you perhaps even think about this passage as kind of the turning point in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters or so is a lot of bad news. But then in chapter 40, we hear comfort. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You get the picture? The dirt work going on there, the valleys raised up, the hills brought down low, nice, smooth path away for the Lord. And Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Maybe as we study the incarnation, or maybe in our study of the gospel according to Mark a couple of years ago, you remember these passages and you think, ah, I know who that messenger is. I know who Malachi speaks of. Go to Mark chapter 1 if you have your Bibles open. This goes way back for us, huh? Almost the beginning of my time here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it was written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." Actually, that's from Malachi, isn't it? But it continues with Isaiah. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And who's on the scene? John the Baptizer. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is Malachi's messenger. We know this again and again from other New Testament authors as well. Even Matthew chapter 11 speaks of this reality. Well, this is the first messenger. There's a number of different messengers here, and even don't miss the play on words if you're a literary person. Remember Malachi's name? My messenger. So multiple messengers here. "Behold, I send my messenger." And yet he's not talking about Malachi. He's pointing forward to someone else who's going to prepare the way for someone else who's going to come suddenly. This Malachi's messenger, as we know, is John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant, who will come to his temple. Isn't it remarkable? And what do we read shortly after in almost all the Gospels? After John the Baptist comes Jesus. And where is he presented? In the temple. Partial fulfillment of this. He's going to come, and he's going to come to the temple. And yet, what does John tell us? Jesus is the temple. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is glory, the glory of God. We see Jesus throughout the New Testament as the one who enacts a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. So we have two messengers already here. First, John, "I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way." But then secondly, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." You see this double picture of Jesus. The Lord coming to the temple, and as well as the messenger of the covenant. What a glorious thing this is, that the New Testament picks up on these kinds of pictures from the Old, fills out what these prophets of old have told us, and give us sure confirmation of the identity of these messengers. Remember what I was saying about Handel's Messiah? How it weaves together all these great scripture passages from the Old Testament and brings them to up to the point of Jesus' birth. And this is exactly how we need to read scripture. I've been thinking about this as we've been working through the prophets and reading through Ezra and Nehemiah and other passages. If we don't know what's said in the Old Testament, we're not going to understand what happens when Jesus actually comes, because we're not prepared for him. We don't know the prophecies about him. We don't know the anticipation that people are looking forward to Jesus coming. But here, in this last great prophet of the Old Testament, kind of drops a bomb, in a sense. Here they thought they were there. They've been restored. Surely the prophet's messages have to come true in our time. We're the redeemed. We're the restored community. But where is it? And Malachi says, not yet, in a sense. Not there yet. But it's coming. I will send my messenger. He will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But it's not all good news, is it? Because his coming means purification. and judgment. And this brings us to our last point tonight, Jesus' just judgment. We could probably say a lot more, but I want to get to this and kind of camp out here a little bit this evening. We have an easy time doing laundry, don't we? We have soaps, and we have washing machines, and we pour it in and shut the door and push buttons, and we walk on our way. We have little ditties even, don't we, about doing laundry. Remember ring around the collar? Uh-oh, ring around the collar. Or all, A-L-L. You remember those commercials? Okay, you're slow to respond. Maybe you don't do laundry. Maybe you don't know. Well, in this next section, we have two pictures, both of a launderer getting stains out, as it were, but also of a metallurgist, maybe a jeweler, goldsmith, refining. We've looked at this a little bit when we studied 1 Peter, the picture of a metal worker purifying, refining that which is precious. And this is a glorious picture, isn't it? As Malachi speaks of God's character, even as Israel's impugning God's judgment and justice, he says, oh, he will come. And his coming means purification. And that starts with you. Look at what he says here in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. We just celebrated our 13th anniversary, and so it was time to do some ring work on Amanda's wedding ring. And you know, I mean, they don't do the whole thing, but you know, they dip it and they clean it and it looks almost brand new. But push that back to the bigger picture here of taking something like gold or silver and putting it into the furnace, melting it down and extracting all of those impurities. And going through that process, hot and then cold and hot and cold, and using reagents to pull out all of those impurities. And the goldsmith knows when it is at the purity that he wants, when he can begin to see his reflection in it. Isn't that a lovely picture for this process of purification? Especially when it bears on us as God's covenant people. That as we are refined, as it were, even by his fires, remember 1 Peter, that what begins to appear in us, even the very image of God, isn't that striking as we're sanctified by the Spirit through the Word, that we become to look more and more like Christ as the dross is consumed. The gold is refined. What a glorious picture. And yet that's not always comfortable, is it? That heat gets hot. But how important to consume the impurities. Or the other picture, again, the laundry soap. Again, this is probably more of a reference to probably initial cloth. You know, whenever we did get new clothes, my mom would make sure that we washed them first. Never wear clothes that's not been washed. You know, they put harsh things in them and they treat them. And well, this is kind of the picture here. When cloth is made, it needed to be washed, purified. But maybe just for our own purposes, think about getting those difficult stains out. You drop some ice cream on your shirt. Maybe you get a little blood or grass stains. And you scrub and you rub and you pre-treat with spray and wash and you soak it and you scrub it again. And what happens if that stain is too strong? You end up ruining the garment, right? If you can't get it out. You scrub so much. And so these pictures have double-edged sword, we might say, to mix our metaphors. On the one hand, Jesus' coming is a coming to purify. But his coming can also be a coming to judge and to destroy. As we work through this, look at what verse 5 says. Well, maybe we'll just hold off on that just for a minute. We'll deal with the good picture first. The picture of purification brings us to kind of the golden days, maybe we could say that. Look at verse 4. If we're talking about gold being refined, he will purify the sons of Levi, verse 3, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. See what God's purifying work does? Even again, as we've seen, that we now are that royal priesthood, that holy nation, to bring true worship to God. Well, that's the purifying result, isn't it? Again, think 1 Peter here. I mean, there's some great connections. I have to maybe look even further to see if there's a strong link here. But we've seen this in our study. We saw in 1 Peter 1, the purifying fire going through these trials. And then 1 Peter 2 and 3, we saw this royal priesthood language. This is what Jesus does for us, isn't it? He purifies us. He redeems us that we might serve him as a royal priesthood, as his holy people, serving him, offering up to him appropriate sacrifices, yes, even our living sacrifice to him. But there's also another picture, isn't it? Here's the judgment. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. See the day of the Lord's coming in terms of his justice and his judgment? Some of the things that are noted here are deserving of capital punishment in the Old Testament. Some of these are social injustices that need to be dealt with. Think about sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely. These are things that people could be put to death for. And God says, I'm coming against you in my judgment. I will draw near to you. Again, we talked about Israel at Mount Sinai trembling the other day and saying to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we be consumed, lest we die. And here we see God says, I will draw near to you in judgment. That should make the unregenerate, that should make the sinners tremble. This is the warning of God's justice that's coming. And he's saying it to the restored community of Israel. God is indicting them. He's testifying against them. He's like, you know, what do we say in the old westerns? Judge, jury, and executioner. In a sense, this is what God's saying here. I will draw near. I will be a swift witness. Or again, moving on from those capital punishment, we see this, these social issues. I made a comment the other day about, you know, appropriate biblical justice. These are the things that God required of his people in terms of caring for the people in the land. To pay the workers on the day the wages are due. to care for the widow and the orphan, to treat the sojourner, not just a passer through, but that person who has taken up legal residence, as it were, in the land. These things come into view. And God says, I will come. I will bear witness against the one who oppresses the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You want justice? You impugn my righteous judgment? I will come and I will judge, says the Lord. Well, you see the fire here, right? This will pair well with Sunday morning when we look at more fire and brimstone. But when we look at these judgment passages, again, I think the same thing comes to mind as we study 2 Peter. On the one hand, the righteous ought to be comforted by these things, to know that God is a God of justice and he will one day judge. That's comfort to us, isn't it? If we're trusting in the Lord's promises, if we confess and believe in our heart that God is good, we're waiting for his justice to be revealed. But as well, this still stands, because the day is not yet here, as a warning to the unrighteous, as a warning to the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the worker, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. These are social issues that we even deal with today, aren't they? Are we dealing with these things in a Christianly manner? Or do we also bear the judgment for these things? As we work through this passage, I hope you've begun to see the weight. We're not done with Malachi yet, but we're getting close. And you see how Israel continues these questions, doubting God's goodness and love for them, entering into worship half-heartedly, at best, second best offerings, breaking covenants not only with him, their God, but also with their wives, and now impugning God's justice, saying that in God's sight, those who do evil are good, and saying, well, God says he's just judge, but where is he? Too quickly, we wiggle away from these judgments, don't we? Well, we think those are for somebody else. It's easier to point the finger at anyone else, isn't it? And yet, this is an opportunity for all of us tonight to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, our motives, and to rejoice that we're not swept up in God's judgment. But rather, because he has sent his messenger and the messenger of the covenant, that we experience his refining fire, that we experience his goodness and his grace, and keep hold of the promise that we shall not be consumed. And yet we must call the unrepentant, the sinner, the wayward, to turn from their sins, to see the affront and the offense that they are to God, to turn to ask for forgiveness, to trust that Jesus bore their punishment in their place, lest they bear it themselves. Well, Sunday morning we'll pick up more of God's judgment that is coming. Maybe this is a preview. A little warm up, because it's going to get hotter, if this wasn't hot enough. But again, may we rejoice that we have been spared. And that if we continue trusting in the Lord, we will experience not only the goodness that he has poured out upon us now, but the pleasures, as we've seen recently, forevermore at his right hand. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come this evening, and we pray that we would take these warnings seriously, that we would be reminded that you are a just judge, that we would not impugn your character, that we would not toss these kinds of accusations as if you are slow to bring judgment, but actually rather that we would delight in your patience. Because were it not from your patience, we would be consumed in your wrath. Father, we pray that this message would land in the ear and on the heart of those who sin against you and do not know you, that they would hear of your just judgment, that they would see their sins as an offense to you, as a transgression of your law, and that by the proclamation of your kingdom, through your new covenant messengers, that the way for Christ would be prepared, that they might see him in his beauty, in his love for sinners, in his great sacrifice for sin. Father, we pray that even we as your royal priesthood, as your holy people, would strive to live for your glory, that we would seek to bring offerings in righteousness, that we would bring praise and honor, the fruit of lips, sacrifice of praise, that we would give ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we would confess freely and boldly the name of Christ. Father, we pray that we would live our lives for you, that you would indeed continue to refine and purify us, that the image of Christ might be seen in us more and more, that your refiner's fire might do the work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.